friends, Revelation 21, in our continued preaching through this great book of the Bible. We're at verse number 9 today. I'd like for us to look at verses 9 through 27, several verses there, but I trust you'll just follow along with me. Thank you for turning there and reading with me this morning. Revelation 21, verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every one several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the revelation and giving us a glimpse of the future and our future home with Thee. I pray, Lord, that we might speak to that subject this morning, having Your anointing and Your power on this message to touch hearts and to change lives. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John now gives us a further description of the New Jerusalem. And once again, we see that the bride and the New Jerusalem are synonymous. Why? Because the holy city is the eternal home of the saved, which is the bride of Christ, those whose names are in the Lamb's book of life. You remember that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God, Hebrews 11, verse 10. This is that city. John describes it first from the outside as he saw it descend from God out of heaven, and he describes it from the inside as though he entered within the gates of the city. We note that the city unites the people of God, the people of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Israel and the church. The tribes of Israel are named on the gates, and the 12 apostles are named on the foundation stones. John describes it from the outside as he saw it descending from God out of heaven, an amazing array of light and beauty and wonder. Our eternal home is a city that is real and that is actual. In chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, the writer says, "Be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." The wife is the church. But not only is she there, the church taken out of his side, born out of suffering and the crimson of our Savior, but other guests are there as well. Friends of the bridegroom include those like John the Baptist, a saint who never lived to be a part of Christ's church. He was a prophet who died in the old dispensation. But lest someone think that they are less blessed, there is a special beatitude for them. The Bible says, "Blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." In this beautiful city, there is not only the bride of the Lamb, but also those who were faithful to God from the days of Abel to the birth of the church. All of God's redeemed saints will live in that beautiful and holy city. John 14:2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." This place where Christ is talking about is this city coming down from God out of heaven, this special city. When we go to heaven, we enter that beautiful city. That is where we go when we die. That's where the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be. In heaven, that's where the wedding feast is going to be. In heaven, and in God's providence, at the end of these climactic days, out of heaven will descend this incomparable home, this new Jerusalem. John now describes the city by color and portion. It is a perfect cube. It is vast. There'll be enough room for all the saved. Amen? You won't have to worry about not having a place if your name's written there. It's a city that would stretch from the Atlantic Ocean to Texas and from the Gulf of Mexico to Canada. Four square means equal on all sides. Verse 16 says it's 12,000 furlongs in length and width and height. That computes to be about 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles. And accordingly, this is a perfect cube, 1,500 miles, four square, and it's as high as it is wide. And so we're looking at 1,500 miles into space, so to speak. That's something that's just really unimaginable to me. I know I get awfully concerned riding at 35,000 feet in a 747. But and that's only about 7 miles high. What in the world am I going to do 1,500 miles high? But God's got a city prepared for His people, and I'm not going to worry about it. God's got all of that taken care of, and I'm just going to enjoy it. Amen? I believe that. But in addition to measuring the city, the angel measured the wall, which by comparison is much smaller, 144 cubits. How much is a cubit? Cubits the distance from here to here. And so the wall, a cubit is 18 inches, a wall about 216 feet, if I figured that right. There's no comparison between the height of the wall and the size of the city. The glory of the city is thus not obscured. The glory of the New Jerusalem shall be seen by those inside the wall and outside the wall. It's a beautiful golden municipality of God. Its splendor and beauty shall be looked upon by all. And you'll notice the beautiful colors of the gems that are mentioned in verses 18 through 20. The color of jasper. Jasper is a translucent rock crystal, and uncertain in color, but many believe that according to the descriptions that it has here, that it is more like the diamond. It's clear, it's crystal. But anyway, jasper. The second, sapphire. Sapphire is similar to a diamond in hardness, but it's blue in color. Chalcedony. What in the world is that? That is a color that is like the sheen of the greenish blue on a dove's neck. All of these are emerald. I mean, all of these are gems that are so beautiful. And then there's the emerald, the bright green, the predominant color of the rainbow. There's sardonyx, the blood red with shades of white and brown. There's the sardius, again, a blood red gem or flesh color. There's the chrysolite, transparent stone, golden in color, called the yellow gem. There's the beryl, the sea green color. There's the topaz, the transparent stone of greenish gold color. There's the chrysoprasus, which is another shade of green, sort of between an apple green passing into a grass green. There's the gem of jacinth, a violet color, deep purple or reddish blue. There's the amethyst. It's similar to a jacinth, but it's more brilliant. And I, as I look at all of this, I see that God loves color and God loves things that are beautiful. Amen? Many of you have given your wives some of these gems. Why? Because they were beautiful and you wanted to express your love and adoration to your wife. And so God is a God of color, of beauty. I was out the other day right after a rainstorm and saw this beautiful rainbow, and I don't think I'd ever seen one so brilliant and so clear. And when you look at that rainbow, you just get a feeling of peace, don't you? Amen. Just to know that God's in control and that He's never going to send a worldwide flood again, and that's just a sign of His covenant with Israel. But we think of the sunsets, we think of the gold and the crimson and the blues and orange, all these colors as we look at nature, and we find unmistakable beauty that God has created. We think of the magnificence of the foundations and the city itself, of pure gold likened to clear glass. And it's just beyond anything that I can adequately describe. It's beyond our imagination. But we now enter the marvelous city. We go inside through one of its gates made of solid pearl. There's a sermon in the fact that the gates are pearl. Heaven is entered through suffering and travail, through redemption and blood, through the agony of the cross. A pearl is a jewel made by a little animal that is wounded. And without the wound, the pearl is never formed. But we enter heaven through gates of pearl. And as John looked down one of the wide avenues of the city, he writes, "And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And there is nothing of defilement in heaven. Even the thoroughfares are pictured. Pictures of purity. The pure gold is unstained and unclouded and unmarred, looking like transparent glass." Now, John continues in verse 22 and says, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Now, it seems that the whole city is a temple, for from the inside there is no separate temple visible. The city itself is the sanctuary. God's presence is there. There is no need for veils and curtains and ceremonies and rites and all of that. No need for expiation or atonement. God's people shall live in the presence of God and shall worship Him immediately and directly. God is there, dwelling personally with His people. He is present with His people as He was in the Garden of Eden. We could say this is paradise restored, paradise regained. The Lord is there, and we shall not be running from Him. We're going to be running to Him. Amen? In worship and praise and adoration and thanksgiving. And it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. The Bible says we shall see Him face to face. Isn't that an amazing promise? Amen? Amazing expectation. John continues in verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." The garments of God, I believe, reflect the glory, the iridescence, the incomparable effusion of beauty and color and splendor and light that stream from His person. You remember way back in the Old Testament, when Moses talked with the Lord and came down from the mountainside, the Bible says his face shone because he had been with God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured and Peter and James and John were there, they testified and said, "The face of our Lord did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as light." When Paul was on the road to Damascus, above the splendor of that Syrian sun that shined in the sky that day, he saw the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So much so that for the next 3 days, he was totally blind. Read about it in Acts 9. There is an inherent light and glory in the city of God because Jesus is there. The Lamb is the light thereof. Verse number 23. Aren't you glad? Amen. All light, all hope, all blessing stream from His blessed face. And the first promised blessing in Genesis to the last benediction in Revelation, it is Jesus as He was then, is now, ever shall be, world without end. The Shekinah glory of God will illuminate every square inch of all things made new. In verse 24, "The nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it." Now some have arbitrarily assumed that because the nations are mentioned, this must be a millennial situation and not the eternal state. This, however, is an unwarranted assumption, for the text specifies the nations that are saved. Nations is the Greek word ethnos, and it means Gentiles. It means Gentiles that are saved. It simply means non-Jewish people. The nations, the Gentiles that are saved. Now in Revelation 1:5, John says, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and hath made us" what? "Kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Amen? It's going to be a new heavens, a new earth, folks. And God's promise that you and I, as His children, are going to be able to rule and to reign with Him. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord for that hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Verse 24 simply means the Gentiles who are saved, who belong to the non-Jewish races, will be welcomed into that new city just like the saved Jewish people will be. Amen? And they'll bring their glory and honor not just to that city, but into that city. Amen. Amen. They will not be left outside the gates. All the saved shall have access to that blessed city of God. Then verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. All 12 gates to the holy city will be open, allowing free passage to all who reside there. All the universe will be open to the saints of God. One of the most fascinating things about this city is that there will be no night there. There will be no earth that will be revolving around the sun, or no earth spinning on its axis at 29 miles per second as it is doing today. There will be one perpetual high noon. There will be no night. There will be no darkness. There will be no fear. There will be no terror. The long night of life is past. We now enter into an eternal day which knows no setting sun. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. I want to say that God has a purpose for the Gentiles as well as Israel. Ultimately, He glorifies Himself through them also. God wants glory and honor from all His creation. Amen? That's why He made us, to love Him, to serve Him, to follow Him, to bring glory to Him. And in verse 27, a warning. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who will not lay aside the evil of their ways are barred from that holy city of God. We learn that anything that defileth, worketh abomination, or maketh a lie will not be admitted. All who die in their defilement, in their lies, in their abominations, are excluded from the city of God. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20-21, He said, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." This word defileth. What is it that defiles? The best way I can understand something that defiles is to use the words of Jesus. In Matthew 15:19-20, He says this, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Jesus tells us what defiles a man. Then there's the word abomination. The Greek is bidelugma. It means something that is detestable. It means something that is the source of utter disgust or intense dislike. It means something that stinks to God. Those who practice detestable and disgusting things as defined by Scripture. Titus 1:16 speaks of deceivers who profess to know God, but in works deny Him, being abominable, there's that word again, and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. You see, the word reprobate means unapproved, rejected, worthless, a castaway. Entrance into the city of God is denied those who defile, or those who work abomination or make a lie. Those who cannot be trusted to tell the truth. Those who live in deceit and fraud. Those who are phony and fake, hypocritical Christians. John 8:44, the Bible says that Satan is the father of all lies. Romans 6:16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey." abominations. We're hearing a lot of talk about things today. I just want to give this to you. A lot of people, I hear it on the radio quite often. Jesus wants us to embrace everybody. Love everybody. Is that true? And giving you an example of an abomination, Leviticus 18:22, God's Word, the Bible, the Scripture says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind." It is abomination. Leviticus 20:13. "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." First Corinthians 6:9-11, the Word of God is declared, "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified," that means set apart to be holy, "but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You see, the only cure for the accursed appetite for sin is regeneration, a new life, the power of the risen Christ living within us. You let a man or a woman that is given to habits of sin look to God for help, and the power of the risen Christ will give victory to overcome those sins, that defilement, those abominations, those lies. 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus will take away that sinful appetite, that lust, if you will ask Him. In James 1:14-15, "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Romans 13:14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." You see, everything I preach from this pulpit should not only prepare you to live victoriously here on earth, but it also should prepare you to live with God one day. My preaching should not reflect my own opinions or my own ideas. My preaching should reflect the mind of Jesus Christ. The church should not be influenced by the abominations of the heathen or take its cues from the culture of pagans. The church should be a reflection of heaven. I'm not trying to make the church as much like the world as I can. I'm trying to make the church as much like heaven as I can. It should be just a short step between here and there. You should feel in your element. You should feel right at home when you walk into the streets of heaven and walk those streets of gold. Amen? You should feel right at home. You're so conditioned. You have so walked with God. You had so followed the path of holiness that when you get to heaven, you'll just be with your own kind. You'll be with your own people in your own element. People should walk into this church, and it should be nothing like the world. The responsibility of the pastor is to preach the Word, to protect the churches from error, to defend the flock of God from those who marginalize the gospel and preach a feel-good theology. The enemy wants to come into the church and attack the truth. The pastor has a responsibility to protect the sheep. The pastor has a responsibility to teach and preach that God's people ought to be holy, and without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We are not to conform to this world, but we are to be transformed by the mighty power of Christ, with our minds renewed, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Last week I was going to the hospital to visit a patient. I just left home and made the second turn. I turned the corner and immediately saw a little child. That little child was no more than 18 months old. And I saw that little child running down the driveway. And I knew if I did not stop, I was going to run over that little child. And I mean, I didn't expect that child to stop because it was an incline, it was coming down a hill. And so I just stopped right where I was. Good thing. Because the child ran right out, right in front of me, right in front of my car. If I had not stopped, I would have run over that child. And as I was sitting there thinking, where's the parent? I heard the dad scream out at the child, "Stop! Get out of the road!" And he came barreling down that driveway himself. And that little kid hadn't even thought about stopping. Not only did he come down the road right in front of my car, but it turned and it was going down the center of the highway just right on, just as fast as this little leg could carry him. And I'll never forget the terror on the face of that dad. As he looked at me, I was stopped. You talking about fear, horror. I saw it in the eyes of that man. As he briefly looked at me and then turned and went off after that little child and scooped him up in his arms and took him back to the house. Immediately the Lord spoke to my spirit and said, "Arnold, there's a sermon here. And I wonder today how many would put their own lives at risk in order to rescue a son or a daughter from physical danger, from being struck by a car. Stepping on a snake, falling off a precipice. And yet, they will do nothing to prevent that same child, when they get older, from going into sin. They'll do nothing to stop that child from a life of perversion. They'll do nothing to stop that child from living a life of defilement and abominations and lying. They have time for the world. They have time for pleasure. They have time for money. They have time for sin. But they have no time for God. Should there not be alarm in the heart of a parent when his children goes into sin? God sent Samuel, the prophet Samuel, down to the priest Eli and told him to tell Eli that he would judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. 1 Samuel 3:13. In In my study this morning, I was thinking about a lady I knew that graduated from Wilmington Christian Academy. She graduated, married a godly man, but then soon divorced him to live with her adulterous lover. Expecting his baby, she left him, decided to raise the child on her own with her mother's help. Some time ago, we were all astounded to hear on the news about the Teen Pregnancy Pact, where a group of teenagers, it was a club, and they were determined to get pregnant no matter what, and one was actually pregnant by a homeless man. At school, they were having babies and passing them around like so many trophies. This week, Apple CEO Tim Cook publicly declared he's gay. All over America, people are getting on the internet and iPhones and Facebook and Skype and in a myriad of ways are having adulterous conversations, hooking up in affairs with various lovers. I want to tell you clearly this morning, I want to make it crystal clear, heaven will not be a place where these acts of defilement and abominations and lies are taking place. Somebody needs to care enough to warn people. Somebody needs to love them enough to do all that's in their power to get them off that broad road that leads to destruction and to hell. The Bible says that the only people who are going to heaven are those who have repented of their sins and given their hearts and lives to Jesus. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. I'm going to give you an opportunity to be saved today, to be born again today. If you will come to Christ sincerely and honestly, saying to Him, I know I have sinned and I don't want to continue living the way I've been living. I repent of my sins. Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. I come to You. Please forgive me. I give my heart, my life to You today. If you will do that and really mean it from your heart, He will forgive your sins and He will prepare you for heaven. And when the Lamb's Book of Life is opened in heaven, you'll find your name written there. I ask you to receive Jesus Christ today and begin to live in His power, begin to overcome, begin with His help to conquer every evil tendency and every bad habit that you may have. But if not, Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. Please turn from sin to the Savior. Please don't die without Jesus. Die in your sins. Repent, receive Christ, be saved. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. That's for me and my house. We will serve the Lord. Make that choice today. If you have not already, make that choice to come to Jesus and not be ashamed of Him. Be willing to confess Him before men. Be willing to follow Him in believer's baptism. Prepare to live in heaven, a place where there is no defilement, no abomination, and no lies. Let us pray. Father, we love You today. Thank You for Jesus, our Savior. And Lord, You've told us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Him. And I pray that today that path of salvation will be made clear, and men and women, boys and girls, this very hour would turn from sin to the Savior and be saved. Lord, You want us to have life and have it more abundantly. You've declared that in Your Word. And You said, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." I want that for my people today, Lord. I want that for every soul that's sitting in the sound of My voice. I pray that nobody will go away today lost and without Christ and without the hope of heaven in their hearts. Please save the lost. Reclaim the backslidden. And Lord, if there's one here today that desires to unite with this church and be a part of this church family, I pray they might come. Whatever Your Holy Spirit leads to do, I pray that every person would respond to Your speaking to their hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're standing to sing, "Just As I Am," without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as You are, come, come to Christ, come.